Lord, thank you for your word. Bless it now. Thank you that we can lift our hearts and now our minds to you. In all of this, Lord, and you speak to our hearts. Fill us with your spirit, give us understanding, and lead us into truth, we pray in Jesus' name, and knowledge. Amen. So Leviticus chapter 25. Now last week, we finished chapter 24, where God laid out the people's responsibility. We looked at that to assist in the ministry of the tabernacle and how the people were to provide pure olive oil, if you recall, that Aaron needed to ensure that the golden lampstand would stay lit there in the tabernacle. That was one of the requirements God had of the priests and the people. The people also had the responsibility to provide flour, if you will, for the showbread, there for the table of showbread that only the priests would be able to share in once a week. The old bread would be eaten by them and them alone. And we saw that all of that, we put it together, if you will, that for today, these requirements, oil and the flour were pictures of the congregation's responsibility, the fellowship, people in fellowship's responsibility, where the to provide for the ministry, that's what the oil represented, and then to provide for the bread, that's what the minister would be eating. So we talked about that a little bit. Next was the issue of blasphemy. It's never a good thing, blaspheming the name of the Lord. Because he said, whoever blasphemes the name of our God, whether it be Jewish or whether it be a half-breed person, if you will, or even the foreigner there, God said that it was a capital offense at that time, especially for the nation of Israel, so that the nation wouldn't be polluted with that kind of thought or mindset. So the person that blasphemed the Lord would be stoned to death. And from that incident, we saw that, you know, the need not to make rash judgments, because that's what that was. It was a rash judgment. It was a, you know, something that came out of his mouth, and of course out of the heart flows the things of our mouth and all that, but to seek the Lord's face instead, as well as the importance of not being unequally yoked with one another. And finally, last week we looked there at the law of retribution, that eye for an eye, that kind of philosophy, where we saw God's motivation in giving that law to the Israelites was for he knew we have a propensity to act for excess when it comes to these kinds of things. And so that's why he gave that. You know, we as humans seek revenge, not retribution. You know, we take things to the limit and then too far when it comes to someone that's harmed us, whether it not be in action or whether it be in our hearts. We talked about that, like I said. So this law was actually not instituted as a demand of punishment, this eye for an eye, but as a limit against excess. Excess punishment is what that was for. And so now as we come to chapter 5, God is going to shift focus. In this chapter, what he's going to do, he's going to install a practice there in the economic system of Israel. That was another unique innovation for that time period, certainly for the nation, one which would help ensure the fair and equitable distribution of the wealth there among the people. Now, it's not a welfare system. We're going to see that. But it was a healthy check on the tendency toward greed that can overpower people that day, and it does today as well. So it was the law. He begins this with the law of the Sabbath year. It's what he's guarding against. Notice in verse 1, it's where we're going to start, chapter 25. The law of the Sabbath year, or the Jubilee, law of Jubilee. So, and the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. So this is, again, the land. It's not the people, it's the land, and the people are going to institute this. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard, gather its fruit, but in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows out of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended, easy for me to say, vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, for your male, for your female servants, for your hired man and the stranger who dwells with you, for your livestock and for the beasts that are in your land. All its produce shall be for food. So what would happen, what he's saying is every seventh year the fields were to lie fallow, so to speak, and they were not to be replanted with seed. So 6 years they were to plant, they were to reap, they were to harvest, but on that seventh year nothing was to happen. Whatever grew, he said, that you could eat from. And the people were to harvest only what came up upon, you know, from the field on its own accord, he said, is what he's telling them. And so the Sabbath year, you know, it really became a test for the faith of the people of Israel, without a doubt. You know, they had to depend on God's favor in the production of food when they hadn't done any preparation for it at all. It's not like they could run down to the local Walmart and grab a snack, you know, that kind of thing at all. So they had to really rely upon the Lord for this. You know, numerous studies that have been done on this, as a matter of fact, it's been discovered that when the fields, when orchards, when vineyards are placed on this seven-year cycle, the year in which the ground isn't tilled allows the soil to just replenish naturally. Any farmer will tell you that. The plants, they maximize the fruitfulness. The topsoil is renewed, and it's not washed off then during the spring and the winter rains, when that seventh year is allowed, the land is to rest after a seven-year cycle. And it also negates the need for fertilizer, as a matter of fact, and the crops tend to be hardier and pest and blight resistant when the land is allowed to rest that seventh year. So just as man needs a rest one day out of seven, wouldn't it be great if every 7 years you and I got to just take off work and have a year off? Right? There's some motivation for you. So, like I said, man needs one day out of every 7 years, so then the land needs 1 year, or 1 year out of every seven as well. You know, from the time of King Saul until the Babylonian captivity, the people of Israel neglected the seventh year. They neglected God's command. Next week, when we get into chapter 26, we're going to look at what God says about this. There's some judgment that could happen and did happen. That's why they were exiled from the land for the 70 years in Babylon, that when they were sent to Babylon, because they didn't observe the seventh year, the Sabbath rest. And so God said he was going to get his rest on the land. And so for 70 years, that was the amount of time that they owed the land its rest, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 21. They were sent to Babylon because of that. Now, when we studied Daniel, we talked about that a bit. And so he said, there's the Sabbath rest for the land. Every 7 years, it's to rest. But then he says, and also then there's going to be this year of Jubilee as well. Notice in verse 8, and you shall count seven Sabbath of years for yourself. Seven times 7 years, and the time of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Pretty straightforward. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the seventh month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet sound throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. Then, or that 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it, you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. For it is the Jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat of its produce from the field. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor. And according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price. And according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price. For he sells to you according to the number of years of the crops. You have all that? We'll get it. Therefore, and then he adds, therefore, you shall not oppress one another. So how does that go along with all that? But you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. So what's happening here? Every 50th year was a special year in which the slaves were given their freedom. Those that were slaves there in Israel, and all the lands would then would be reverted to their original owners, and all debts were canceled. Wouldn't that be wonderful? If we, yeah, that would have happened in some of our lifetimes, right, by now. Some of you are pushing twice in your lifetime, just saying. It could happen. Well, if you were two. Anyway, sorry. But in the allotment of the land under Joshua, what happened? You know, each family were given a specific plot there in Israel, or a plot of land, not in Israel, but they would be there in the land of Canaan. But the Jews were to understand that the land belonged to God, and that he had given their specific allotment to them and their descendants. But he gave that land to them and to their descendants forever. So here's your land. This is yours, and you're going to have it forever. Kind of do away with realtors, wouldn't it? But we didn't need that. So the land could not be sold. It couldn't be lost through debt. They could be rented out, though. The land could be rented out. You know, if someone fell on hard times and needed to rent the land, or they just wanted to make money, which would have been okay. They could have rented the land out. You know, a man, like I said, a man could become an indentured servant through debt. But every 50 years, all the lands were returned to their original owners, and all the debtors were discharged of their debts. What a deal. And it's because this meant that all the financial transactions in Israel were calculated based on how close the next year of Jubilee was. That's what this is he's talking about. But what it did is it kept greed in check, without a doubt, because it made the amassing of vast fortunes very difficult. And God knew that. It also meant that slavery was only a temporary institution there in the land, there in the nation of Israel. You know, another revolutionary concept in the ancient world. But God instituted this. You know, in the prophetic sense, the year of Jubilee pictures the millennium. You know, we see that in Scripture when the land reverts back to its true owner. You know, God and all the debts are canceled, and justice, freedom will prevail on earth. And aren't we looking forward to that day? We're going to experience that someday. That's when we come back. When we get to rule and reign with God during that 1,000 years. Won't that be crazy? I'll take a broom closet. Right? That might even be a bit grandiose. But if you notice now, if you look at this, God's promise in verse 18. Notice this. So you shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land safely. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell there in safety. And if you say, what shall we eat in the 7th year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce? I get this. Then I will command my blessing on you in the 6th year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. What a deal. And you shall sow in the 8th year and eat old produce until the 9th year, until its produce comes, and you shall eat of old harvest. So he's going to take care of them for the 2 years, but he's going to produce 3 years of someone to take care of them, you know, food for them. But it's simple, straightforward, like I said, promise from God. He said, what he's telling them, trust me, he says. Trust God. So it meant by faith that they would leave off their plowing and their sowing in the beginning of the 7th year if they would trust him, he tells them, that he would cause the land to produce a bumper crop every 6 year. And that, again, 3 times the norm of their crops would come in. Like I said, just, it's amazing that God would do that. Because if you notice this, again, if you notice there in verse 18, this was conditional. This is a conditional promise of God. He said, if you obey, then the land would be fruitful. They never did that. They never kept the Sabbath year. Again, that's what decided how long they were to spend in exile in Babylon. And they were sent to exile in Babylon, or into exile there in Babylon. Notice verse 23. Now, this is referring to the practice of the Jubilee. If the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. So again, you know, it's interesting that God says that the land is his, and yet, even though he's giving it to them, you know, he says it's his, but he says, I'm giving this to you. So that it's kind of like, this is, you're going to be stewards of this, basically, is what God's saying. You know, they're still strangers and visitors who are merely traveling through, he tells them. So it's still his, but you're traveling through and I'm going to allow you to have this, he says. He says that, I think, because, you know, for the people of God in every age, through all time, this world is not our home. It's not our home. In other words, heaven's our real home. We're just sojourners. We're only here for a minute. We forget that, I think, sometimes, don't we? We get tied up, caught up in the everyday. This whole earth belongs to God, and at best, this is merely a temporary dwelling place. We're just here for a minute. It's a path. It's a trail that's leading us to the glory of our eternal home, isn't it? Aren't we looking forward to that? I think we are. And the older we get, come quickly, Lord Jesus, amen. Not you young guys, you got so much ahead of you, think. And you're going, yeah, I'm ready, right? Hebrews chapter 11, we're told in verses 13 through 16, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, talking about the saints, the Old Testament saints, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. He's prepared a city for you, we're told. God, Jesus, has gone ahead, hasn't he? He's preparing a place for us. You know, one of the greatest yearnings of the human heart is longing for fulfillment, isn't it? For satisfaction. You know, there's this inner hunger within each one of us that food alone will never satisfy. It can't satisfy. Well, Jesus told us that, right? Didn't he? You know, we don't survive on bread and water, do we? We desire more. But people pursue all kinds of things in their pursuit of this elusive goal of being satisfied, don't we? Anybody ever done that? Sure we have. Success in business, sports, fame, wealth, bigger church, whatever it might be. You know, sex, romance, entertainment, pleasure, pick one, right? People pursue those things. And there's a seemingly endless number of ways people try to scratch the itch of being satisfied. There is. And while they may find a moment or two in which they think they're finally, you know, I've laid hold of that, whatever that might be. Temporary hold of that prize. You can never hang on to it. You'll never be able to hold it forever. You know why? Because it always slips away. And it will always slip away. And the reason for that is because God didn't make us for this world. He didn't make us to stay here. God made you and I for himself, didn't he? And this world is simply the stage on which he intends us to find him. We're here just for a moment to serve him, to love each other, to love him. Now, we'll be in eternity getting to love him, don't get me wrong. But it's just for a moment, he says, that I'm going to allow you that breath of life in order to be used by him. We will never find satisfaction in offering or in the offerings of this world. We never will. There's nothing there that will ever satisfy. And like I said, temporarily at best. There are joys to experience here, don't get me wrong. But all of them only meant to whet our appetite for what? For the ultimate joy of our real home in heaven. Yeah, if you've ever been to the Sierras, you know what I'm talking about. Or you've ever been to the ocean, or the Grand Prairies, or the Tetons, or to, like I said, to the beach. It's just a glimpse of what we're going to experience someday, isn't it? And if you remember, you know, what we're told in Psalm 16, verse 11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, what he says, are pleasures forevermore. So if you remember, or just remember, we're strangers, we're a traveler here, pilgrims, passing through. This isn't home. This is borrowed. Never try to find satisfaction in the things of the world. That's a big word, isn't it? Never. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, we're told, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." So turn from those things. How was your quiet time this morning? I hope it was good. And then he goes on, and he's going to link all this together. We're going to talk about the goel. You've heard that term, goel? Sure you have. Notice verse 25. "If one of your brethren become poor and has sold some of his possessions, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee, it shall be released, and he shall return to his possession." So what this is saying, if a man had fallen into debt and had rented out his land to another to pay off his debt, you know, a relative then known as the goel in the Hebrew, we know that as the kinsman redeemer. We're going to talk the story here in just a minute. Could come and then redeem the land back to them. So before the year of Jubilee, this goel could do that. But if somehow the man who leased out his land acquired the money to redeem it from the one he'd leased it, then the renter had to give it back, is what this is saying. Again, story in the Bible that tells us about the kinsman redeemer. Of course, you know the story where he came and redeemed the land for a relative. Well, you know the story, the book of Ruth. Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, had a husband, leased his land out, and then what did he do? He moved to Moab. And he had two sons who each married Moabite women, and they all three of the three men of the family died, the father and the two sons. Well, of course, Naomi, when she returns to Israel and her husband's ancestral lands that he had owned, her Moabite daughter-in-law went with her there. And the two women couldn't afford to redeem the land themselves. Recall, they were so poor that she was allowed to just glean even from the corners of the land. And so they approached the relative named Boaz even to do it for them. But what happened with that? Boaz fell in love. It's a great love story, isn't it? He fell in love with Ruth, which was, like I said, great. And when he went to redeem the land, this had to be shocking, really. He found that there was another, goel, the real goel, the closer relative to Naomi than he. And he was probably going, uh-oh, now what do I do? Because he loved her. But when that goel realized that he could only redeem the land by marrying Ruth, what did he do? He withdrew his claim, and then he passed that claim along to Boaz. Boaz had to be just ecstatic about that, I bet. I think. Because if you relate it to another Bible story we know, right? It tells about this kinsman redeemer, where, you know, who redeemed the land for a relative. Who was that? It was Jesus. It was Jesus. See, the book of Ruth is also a picture of our redemption, where Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. You know, Christ came, he became our goel, to buy you and I out of poverty and out of sin. And you're pretty ecstatic about that when he gets all done and said. I know we are pretty ecstatic about it, aren't we? Can you imagine the look on his face when we make it to heaven? When you're there in his presence, you think he's going to say, "Man, you were a lot of work." No. Well, it may be true. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Related to us by birth as a man who came to redeem us from the slave market of sin and to reclaim our lost heritage here, planet Earth. That's who Christ is. But for the joy that was set before him, amen? You are his joy, his prize. Tells us we should live like that, doesn't it? Live worthy of that, he tells us. Now, there were two exceptions to this law there in this next section. Notice in verse 29. Well, actually, verse 29 through 34 are the exceptions, but we're only going to look at verse 29. If a man sells a house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year. After it is sold, within a full year, he may redeem it. But if it is not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to him who bought it. Throughout his generations, it shall not be released in the Jubilee. So, again, exceptions in this, if you sell property within a walled city, and you own a home there in a city and you sold it to someone. So the rule of redemption there with the house in the city was different because such possessions as this were not part of the ancestral allotment given to a family. In other words, this was something that was totally, that was completely different. This wasn't a proper, you know, a parcel of land that would be given to them. It was just a piece of, you know, where a house was built there in the city. You know, the city belonged to the city, in other words. In verse 31, notice, however, the houses of the villages which have no wall around them shall be counted as the fields of the country. They may be redeemed, and they shall be released in the Jubilee. So these may be redeemed, and they shall be released, it says in the Jubilee. In other words, unwalled villages. They're not part of the city. They were different, the homes there, because these were not located on ancestral lands. And so those could be redeemed. In this second exception, notice verse 32, pertained to the Levites. Nevertheless, the cities of the Levites and the houses in the cities of their possession, the Levites may redeem at any time. Kind of an interesting thing, you know, the Lord or the Levites. Now, they weren't given plots of land, or as the other tribes were. The only allotment that a Levite priest received that they were given were these houses. They're in cities of refuge. We'll look at that later. And these cities of refuge scattered throughout the land. Again, that's we'll look at a later study. We'll look at that. But those, says, can be redeemed. Notice verse 33. And if a man purchases a house from the Levites, then the house that was sold in the city of his possession shall be released in the Jubilee. For the houses of the cities of the Levites are the possession among the children of Israel. But the field of the common land or of the cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. So around the priestly cities of refuge, like I said, were these common lands that were cultivated by the priests. And these lands, God tells them, could not be sold since they belonged to the cities, like I said. But these are the, with all of that. So rules, don't you like rules? How did that impact us? Not a lot. Be nice though, wouldn't it? Like I said, every seventh year you get your stuff back. You're redeemed. Well, maybe even better than that though, you're redeemed by the Lord, like I said. But we're dealing with both rural and urban property. But what he's gonna do next, he's gonna change his topic. And I bet you're glad he does. Now he's going to talk about helping the poor. Notice verse 20 or 35. If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. So what God is dealing here with, he's dealing with this principle of charity, or as charity is what he's saying here. So God's reminding the people, reminding the Israelites that they're a brotherhood, that if someone is in need, because of that, they're to help them. Pretty common sense, really, when you think about it, but not so much in action, really, or in practice. See, those who fell in poverty through calamity of some way, some manner, as opposed to lazy indolence, not talking about the same, were to be shown generous charity by the community. I mean, we all have had hard times and have fallen on hard times. Anybody here not fallen on hard times? Man, I love you, brother. It's a mindset, isn't it? It is. Okay, now I'm convicted to the bone. Anyway. So that's what he's talking about. Charity by the community. Extremely prevalent in the Middle East. This kind of heart set, mindset towards others, you know, showing kindness to strangers. You know, we experience it even living in Africa, not so much the Middle East, but it's still similar culture. But just they would give you, not give you things, but they would, if they had it, they would. They really would. Invite you in, invite you over, take your shoes off, sit down, give you coffee. The coffee was just bodacious. It was awesome. I mean, just a little bit cup of coffee. Anyway, another story for another time, just blow you away. But again, very, very, very prevalent. You know, if they do this for strangers, then how much more for their own brethren? So if need be, they're even to take them in, like I said, to show hospitality, in other words. They're to lend without usury, he tells them. Interest, usually, exorbitantly high. Today, interest, right? Interest rates. They're only going to go up, right? But we'll read later in Nehemiah and the prophets is exactly what they were doing. And it didn't work out well for them. You know, when Jesus appeared on the scene, what did he do? He reiterated this, but he took it even to a higher level, didn't he? Jesus said that the greatest commandment was what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second commandment he said is similar. He said is to love your neighbor as ourselves, as yourself. You know, do to others before they will do unto you. No, wait. Do unto others as you would want them to do to you. He said in Matthew chapter 25, when you do acts of kindness, you do acts of charity, the least of his brethren, he said, we do it unto him. That's the mindset. He tells us. However, he raises the bar even higher when it comes to this church, when it comes to this acts of love, when it comes to helping the poor. Luke chapter 6, we're told. Verse 32, but if you love those who love you, he says, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, he says. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. He is kind, he says, to the unthankful and evil. I think we could each testify to that in our own lives, can't we? We were unkind at one time and evil, and yet he was kind to us, continues to be so. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father, he says, is also merciful. And Jesus said that the world would know us by our love, not just in church circles. And the original word again, charity. What is that? It's the action of love, giving to and for each other, and to one another. That's why Jesus said the greatest expression of love was giving what? The ultimate gift. What's that? Giving of ourselves to each other. You guys do a great job of that. You really do. Like I said, blow us away all the time. Just loving on each other and loving those that are in need. It's not just about generosity either. It's about your genuine love for the body and for people outside the body. You know, God gives the basis of this commandment right there in verse 38. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. He gave to them freely, he says, so he's telling them, so you ought to do the same. Everything comes from him. So with that in mind, what he does, he lays out now the rules for indentured servants and slaves. Notice verse 39. And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children, with him. And he shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possessions of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear your God. And as for your male and your female slaves whom you have, who you may have, from the nations that are around you, from them you may buy male and female slaves. Moreover, you may buy the children of the strangers who dwell among you, and their families who are with you, which they beget in your land, and they shall become your property. And you shall make them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them as a possession. They shall be your permanent slaves. But regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with rigor. Now, this isn't like the Jew or man would go, or a Jewish man would go and find a Gentile there that was among them and say, okay, I'm going to buy you, you're going to be my slave. That's not what this is. It's not like they were forcing someone into slavery at all. See, God said while the Jewish servants had to be given their freedom in the year of Jubilee, and that they had to be treated kindly more as an employee than a slave. So he's going to talk about the Jewish man first, or Jewish person. So what could happen is this person could sell themselves into this indentured servanthood if they became poor, in other words. And then if that were to happen, his owner must treat him not as a slave, but as a hired servant or a sojourner, he tells them. They were not to be treated harshly, you know, that word vigor or rigor there. Because he tells them, ultimately, they're God's, they're my servants, he said. And those who mistreat them, he says, must give an account for their mistreatment of another person. Now, there are so many of God's people over the millennium that have been mistreated, haven't there? Mistreated and abused and persecuted and even killed just because of the wickedness of man. And make no mistake about it, you know, their persecutors are going to be held accountable for that one day. Nothing goes unnoticed by God. So when we see the evil, the wickedness that's taking place in the world today at the hands of someone else to a believer, God doesn't go unnoticed. We can take comfort in that. But at the year of Jubilee year, the person, all his possessions and his children, he says, were to be set free. Now, this is for the Jew. They could be set free and return to their family land to get this fresh start, in other words. Now, for foreign slaves, their rights, not they were more limited. Like I said, foreign slaves, he says, now they could be bought and sold. They could be kept permanently, but they had to fall on hard times in order to become a slave. And they would have to offer themselves up. This is where the idea of the bond servant comes in other words. But even then, they had to be treated with dignity, tells us, that affords a human being. Now, they were to be permanent slaves and could be passed down to your children as an inheritance. But there was no provision for them to be released either. In other words, their children born while they were a slave, they would now become the property of the owner. And now the owner could choose what to do. They could set them free. And sometimes they did. Now, you know, a part of the world's understanding of slavery included what class and racial distinctions. You know, we know the stories and the horrific things that have taken place over that. You know, but it's interesting where the New Testament really doesn't recognize any of those distinctions. We're told in Galatians 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, that doesn't do away with the atrocities necessarily, but it tells us what? That we're still brothers and sisters, aren't we? And we're to treat each other accordingly. You know, for us today, not slaves, not owners, of course, parallel with all of that, and employers, employees, you know, if you bring it down to a practical level, you know, both of which, you know, Paul gives instructions. You see that in Colossians chapter 3, chapter 3, 22 there, bondservants. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Now, Have you ever worked for someone that's a jerk? Right? I think all of us have. Have you ever been the jerk? Probably some of us have. And so we may be, like I said, but in that process, we're told, even though that may be the case, we're told to do what? Do our service unto the Lord and not to him or her, he tells us. God will deal with them. God does. We're just keep on doing. We're here to serve you, Lord. Have you ever tried to make your boss look good? In other words, it drives them nuts. Especially when you have one that's not so good. Sometimes if they're not so good, it's not that hard to make them look good either, right? Sorry. Now we're told in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. We're also told, again, Colossians 4:1, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. In other words, what he's saying there, there's always a bigger boss than you. If you're the boss, there's always a bigger boss. Where every one of us are under authority. And you know, ultimately, who is that? That's God. And we're all under authority, to whom we must give an account. Now, every person, man, woman, and child, will give an account to God one day for what we've been given. And finally, the last section is going to deal with this non-Jews owning Jews. Non-Jews owning Jews. Notice verse 47. Now, if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich, and they did, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor, and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you, or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him in his family may redeem him, or if he is able, he may redeem himself. Thus, he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years from the year that he was sold to him until the year of Jubilee. It shall be according to the time of a hired servant for him. If there are still many years remaining, according to them he shall repay the price of his redemption from the money with which he has bought. And if there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, then he shall reckon with him, and according to his years, he shall repay him the price of his redemption. He shall be with him as a yearly hired servant, and he shall not rule with rigor over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed in these years, then he shall be released in the year of Jubilee, he and his children with him. For the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So this is really a matter of practicality. Person sells themselves with the expectation that they're going to serve this person for however many years until they're redeemed. And coming the year of Jubilee, of course, with that year of Jubilee, what could happen is they could, you know, they would be released, because the same rules applied to the Gentiles as it did, or as to the Jewish people here. And so God says that any foreigner who happens to live in Israel has to abide by these rules of the year of Jubilee. So again, very practical. And the owner is going to get so much out of the slave and make so much money or earn so much because of their work. And if they're gone, now they're either going to have to buy someone else or they're going to have to do the work themselves. So it's a matter of practicality here. So he says if you have a Jewish servant, you have to let him go then after the 50th year. And if any of the servant's close relatives wants to redeem him earlier, that can happen. The foreign master then has to let them go. Same rules, in other words. Pretty practical. But if you notice, and we'll finish on this, you notice there in verse 55. Notice verse 55. For the children of Israel are servants to me, he says. They are my servants who I brought out of the land of Egypt. He says, I am the Lord your God. And though he ends with that, he says, my servants. And he says, that's the bottom line here. All of these things, this is the bottom line. He said, the Israelites weren't to become full slaves because they had already one slave master. They belonged to God and to God alone. They were his people. He said, and I purchased them out of the land of Egypt. In other words, they serve the real master. And so do we, don't we? We serve the real master. It just kind of puts life in perspective, doesn't it? When we do. Colossians chapter 3, we're told, slaves in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive a reward of the inheritance. You will receive. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, we're told. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. We read that, but you know, even though you know we are in a sense slaves, which we are, you know, to our maybe to your boss at work, really who are we to be? We are to be what? Servants to God and to God alone, because we have another master, don't we? And he's the only master that we should bow to, although we work hard. Don't get me wrong. And he's the one that we truly seek to please and that we will give an account for one day. And we're not going to stand in front of our boss one day, are we, in heaven and say, well, no. We give an account now for our work, but we'll stand before God. And he's going to say, what? Well done, good and faithful servant. I know there was one time he's going to ask me, what did you do with the name of my son, Jesus? He already knows what I've done. Doesn't he? He's going to say, well done. What? Now enter into the rest of your Lord. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your work, the work that you've accomplished, and the privilege we have now to serve you. You call us your servants. It's right here, bottom line there for the Jewish people, bottom line for us. And help us to serve well, to love well, for your glory. We can't do that on our own, but we can do it filled with your Holy Spirit. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So strengthen us now, Lord, to serve you well for your glory. And show us what that looks like, we pray. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.